This tape contains the keynote address of the 1974 National Leaders Conference for the Lutheran Charismatic Renewal. The talk was given by Dr. William Lazarus, Dean of Lutheran Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear Christian friends, our inspiring conference theme is Charismatic Renewal in the Congregation. That theme encompasses both the universal and the local dimension. We mean to relate the cosmic reality of the gifts of the Spirit to the local reality of the baptized saints of God who are set apart for worship and service in the neighborhood parish. The chief reason why I felt obligated to accept your chairman's gracious invitation was twofold. First, because I am not myself a charismatic, but I have deep appreciation for those of my Christian friends who are. And I mean in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to keep fellowship with them as together we grow in his grace. And secondly, because my work during the past 2 years has centered largely about the very two foci that are featured in your theme. Without boring you with all the irrelevant details, let it simply be said for purposes of identification that my avocational activities during the past 2 years have been organized under two interrelated assignments from the Executive Council of the Lutheran Church in America. On the one hand, I have served as the LCA's representative on a theological task force of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council, concerned precisely with the renewal of the power of the Spirit in the Church today. And in that capacity, I helped to prepare a doctrinal study, parts of which I'd like to share with you this evening, which I hope will edify you in the faith, themes that are consonant with our Lutheran understanding of Christian truth. But on the other hand, more recently, I've devoted this sabbatical leave year to directing a national study of the beliefs and practices of representative lay persons throughout some 2,000 congregations of our denomination. And I come to you this evening with some advanced reporting of those findings because certainly it is my personal as well as professional conviction that our church, and perhaps yours, is badly, badly, badly in need of the renewal of the Spirit because of the corrosive influences of the world that have badly corrupted confessional Lutheranism as it was confessed 4 centuries ago. We have long since left the time when we were a confessional movement within the Church Catholic, and are in danger of degenerating into simply another mainline American Protestant denomination. And it is my personal conviction that it is only the renewing power of the Holy Spirit that can save us from that fate. The purpose of that study has been to compare our layman's actual operating theology with the Church's official confessed theology. The hope has been to highlight areas of comparative strength and weakness in the understanding of a Lutheran lifestyle that is compatible with a faith that is centered in the three articles of the Apostles' Creed. The goal, concretely, is to compare a new statement on affirmations of faith for consideration at the next biennial convention of the Lutheran Church in Baltimore next July. I therefore also like to share some of those related findings with you, because together, ecumenically and congregationally, I hope they may edify you in your ministry where God has called you to be. Our announced purpose at this convention is to come to grips with both the theological and the practical issues that face Lutheran shepherds whose responsibilities include ministering to charismatics. I hope, therefore, now to provide you with some modest contributions. First, towards theological issues. And I'm going to ask you to think hard with me tonight so that you cannot be dismissed as kooks who have swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all, as Luther put it, because you and you alone know how to relate the ongoing work of God the Spirit with the once-for-all activity of God the Son. And secondly, pastoral issues, as we have uncovered them throughout the congregations of the LCA. I turn first then to the work of the Holy Spirit in realizing the Catholicity of the Church. The Catholicity of the Church. We give thanks tonight to God the Spirit that at this very time he is leading us into a fresh and exhilarating understanding of the body of Christ to the glory of God the Father. He is transforming the relationships between separated Christian communities so that we now speak to each other with far greater mutual trust and with far more hope of reconciliation than ever before. We recall briefly many recent events which fill us with deep gratitude and humility. Advances toward the union of separated churches. The formation of ecumenical groups in thousands of different places, small as well as large. The discovery of a new togetherness in prayer, in praise, in mission, in action. The mutual contributions of Eastern and Western churches. And the powerful signs of renewal within the Roman Catholic Church. And yet at the very time when we can see that the Holy Spirit is producing such promising fruits, we are confronted with the embarrassing fact that the basis of our endeavor for unity is being widely questioned. It seems to many, both inside and outside the Church, that the struggle for Christian unity in its present form is irrelevant to the immediate crises of our time. The Church, they say, should seek its unity rather through solidarity with those forces in modern life, such as the struggle for racial equality, which are drawing men more closely together, and should give up its concern with patching up its own internal disputes. To this challenge, we must listen and make our response. It is my conviction that the same Spirit who is bringing us together in the Church does, in fact, make us more aware of the needs of the world and our solidarity with a creation which is now groaning in travail together. You either have both or you have neither, if he is the third person of the Holy Trinity. We cannot be isolated from the shocks and turmoils of our time as conflicts between races and nations tear apart the fabric of our common life, as developed and developing countries become more and more alienated from each other, and ideologies and crusades clash in deadly struggle for survival. The miseries of men and women in our day multiply. In such a time, it is the Holy Spirit who calls us to share Christ's unlimited love, to accept his condemnation for our fears and treason, and for his sake to endure shame and oppression and apparent defeat. The agonizing arena of contemporary history, and very often among the members of the churches, we see the work of demonic forces that battle against the rights and liberties of man. But we also see the activity of the life-giving Spirit of God. We have come to view this world of men as the place where God is already at work to make all things new in the power of his Spirit, and where he summons you and me to work with him, inspired by him. Engagement in such work enables us to see fresh implications in the oneness, the holiness, the catholicity, and the apostolicity which in close interdependence have always characterized the authentic life of the Church. The Spirit does not lead us into isolated sectarianism, but into a renewal of the body of Christ, the Son of the living God. Each of these basic qualities is God's gift, and each is our quest. Oneness. Oneness in the same body through the same Spirit is manifested in the proclamation of the gospel, in baptism, and in the celebration of the Eucharist. But this very oneness is now defaced historically by our sinful division. And all the ecumenical jockeying in the world is not going to bring brothers of Christ back together who have not been enlivened by God the Spirit. The holiness of the Church is imparted by God alone and has been made manifest by the Holy Spirit in creating a community which shows its holiness by living for God and for others. But as you and I well confess, it is also constantly counteracted by our own preoccupation with ourselves, even with our own experiences. The apostolicity of the Church is derived from the Lord's own sending of his apostles to preach the gospel to all men. And yet the Church, which is the Christ-given authority of the apostles, enters into their mission. It has not yet fully achieved that embassy of reconciliation on the world's battlefront. But Catholicity is the peculiar mark of the Church that I wish to emphasize this evening, because it has been the Achilles heel throughout the history of the people of God, particularly those who were concerned with charismatic renewal. It is within this very world that God makes Catholicity available to men through the ministry of Christ and his Church. The purpose of Christ is to bring people of all times, of all races, of all places, of all conditions into an organic and living unity in Christ by the Spirit under the universal fatherhood of God. This unity is not solely external. It has a far deeper internal dimension, which is expressed by the term Catholicity. Catholicity reaches its completion when God has already begun in history is finally disclosed and fulfilled. Now, since Christ lived and died and rose again, not for Luther, but for all mankind, Adam, Catholicity is the opposite of all kinds of egoism and particularism, particularly its unlovely denominational form. It is the quality by which the Church expresses the fullness, the integrity, the totality of life in Christ. The Church is Catholic and should be Catholic in all of her elements, in all of her life, and especially in her worship. Members of the Church should reflect the integrity and wholeness, which is the essential character of the Church. And one measure of her internal unity is that it is said of believers that they have but one heart and one soul. There are then two factors in it: the unifying grace of God the Spirit and the humble efforts of believers who do not seek their own, but are united in faith, in adoration, and in love and service of Christ for the task of the world. In short, Catholicity is a gift of the Spirit, but it is always also a task, a call, an engagement. Catholicity begins with how you feel about God, but always ends in the Trinitarian glory of how God feels about you. The Church, therefore, always gladly confesses the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of light. This is the eternal life which God the Father shares with all those who are in fellowship with his Son. It is an inheritance of the kingdom of that Son, a kingdom which, though fully real, is yet to be fully realized in his coming. It is in this giving of life that the Holy Spirit works. It is the Holy Spirit who brings sinful men through repentance and baptism into the universal fellowship of the forgiven. It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness through the Church to the truth of the gospel and makes it credible to men. It is the Holy Spirit who builds up the Church in each place through the proclamation of the Word and the celebration of the sacrament. It is the Spirit who stirs the conscience of the Church by the voice of prophets to keep her in the mercy and judgment of God. It is the Spirit who maintains the Church in communion and continuity with the people of God in all ages and all places. It is the Spirit who equips the Church to accept and make use of the great variety of God's gifts bestowed upon its members for the enrichment of human life. It is the Spirit who empowers the Church in her unity to be a ferment in society for the renewal and unity of mankind. It is the Spirit who sends men into the world equipped to prepare the way for God's rule on earth by proclaiming freedom to the captives and sight to the blind. It is the Spirit who awakens Christians to watch for the Lord's coming, when he will judge the living and the dead, and he will open the gates of his city to all of his people. Praise the Lord, that's the work of God the Spirit among us, here and now. And the most painful question I have to ask you this evening is, does this describe your congregation? It certainly does not describe the 2,000 congregations who have sent questionnaires in from the LCA that I have tabulated, lo, these many months. And while we are a particular earthly vessel in which God's treasures have been distributed, I dare say we're not a good deal more earthly than too many of you. And therefore, my responsibility, both theologically and pastorally this evening, is to compare, as hard as it is to hear, what God would have us be with what we still are, in the hope that your conference here will have a focus for mission as you present our congregation to his throne of glory, that his Spirit and his Spirit alone might renew us. I want to center my remarks then on three contemporary quests. The quest for unity, the quest for continuity, and the quest for diversity, and relate those to what LCA laymen have been telling us about what they believe in connection with the three articles of the Apostles' Creed, in order to expose for their purging many of the unlovely side bet minority theologies that all too many of the saints of God are carrying in their back pocket, along with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as the hope for their salvation. May I turn first for the quest for unity and compare that with what LCA believers have been telling us about Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed. The Church is bold in speaking of itself as the sign of the coming unity of mankind. However well-founded this claim, the world today hears it skeptically and points to secular Catholicities of its own. For secular society has produced instruments of conciliation and unification which often seem far more effective than the Church itself. To the outsider, the churches often seem remote and irrelevant and busy to the point of tedious with their own narrow concerns. The churches need a new openness to the world in its aspirations, its achievements, its restlessness, and its despair. That is all the more evident at a time when technology is drawing men in a single secular culture, a fact which underlies the essential truth of human nature as being of one blood, in equal right and dignity throughout every diversity of race and kind. This unity of man is grounded for the Christian not only in his creation, by the one God in his own image, but also in Jesus Christ, who for us men became man, was crucified, and who constitutes the Church, which is his body, as a new community of new creatures. The Catholicity of the Church means this given reality of grace, in which the purpose of creation is restored, and sinful men are reconciled in the one divine fellowship, of which Christ is both the author and the finisher. Do you believe that? That Jesus is not merely the beginner of a new religion, but Jesus is Adam, the new man, the progenitor of all that God hopes to do in fulfilling that which failed with the first Adam. Either Christ is the risen Lord of the total cosmos, or he is simply another demented Jew with a Messiah complex. I say it as offensively as I can, in order to proclaim the glory of the risen Lord, in opposition to all the cheap, tawdry Jesusism that gets thrown at us from every fourth-rate pagan auto bumper. How do I come to know this Christ? Baptizatus sum. I have been baptized. That was Luther's defense every time he suffered from a troubled conscience, personal anxiety, theological doubts, fears of ecclesiastical failure. He found his help in the sacrament of baptism because, as he said, in it God allies himself with you in a gracious covenant of comfort. This pastoral insight of Luther's has become more and more meaningful to me as I have listened for months to the hopes and fears of thousands of members of local congregations throughout our denomination. The conviction has grown that we could only begin to initiate a church-wide process of rethinking our message and renewing our mission. That will take decades. But a most appropriate way of climaxing this first important phase would be with a prayer of thanksgiving for our baptism. For the whole LCA to gather symbolically around the baptismal font would reassure us all about who we are because of whose we are. Dare we sophisticates say it that simply? That you and I don't really know what to do because we don't know who we are, and we won't admit who we are because we're ashamed to shout out loud whose we are? That you are the Lord? You are the Lord's. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And therefore, it's not for you to say how you feel about God. It's for you to thank God for how he feels about you. That's what we mean by being baptized in the Spirit. In other words, I have come to you on bended knee because I have found that the kind of Lutherans that I have been speaking to are in danger of becoming Unitarians of the second person. We are in danger of absolutizing the Reformation corrective, of being so preoccupied with Jesus as Lord that we do not know how to relate the Lordship of Jesus to either the ongoing person and work of God the Father in creation or the ongoing person and work of God the Spirit in sanctification. And that is leaving us very, very vulnerable to secularism on the right and Pentecostalism on the left. Two equally false sectarian alternatives for those of us who are baptized in the name of the triune God. Baptism commends itself as a unifying theme for our affirmation because it holds a vision for the church. It tells the church who it is and what its vocation is. It takes in the personal, the communal, the universal aspects of the church, all three. Baptism holds many, many implications for community which are missing from current misunderstanding. It means a partnership with fellow Lutherans and fellow Christians in redemption. It means a partnership with all fellow humans and fellow creatures in creation. Baptism, by reaffirming our living God, we reaffirm each other as partners in that God's gospel. Koinonia has nothing to do with souping people up in emotional extravagance. Koinonia means participation in Christ. It is only because I am accepted undeservedly by God, my Father, that I accept you as my brother. Therefore, what I want to do, as painful as it is to relate some of the tempting quasi-theology that Lutherans are putting together with their trust in the triune God in our congregational worship, which needs the purging of the Spirit before God will be pleased in their praise. It's not as if LCA Lutherans were heretics. They're not. Their views are generally within the evangelical norms of the Holy Scriptures and the Lutheran confessions. That can be easily documented. My concern is rather a pastoral one. How can our theology of baptism and the work of the Spirit help Lutheran lay persons to clarify their thinking about a lot of other lifestyles and a lot of other lay commitments that permeate our culture and increasingly infiltrate our congregations? I want to review four of them now under the first article. Secularism, Biblicism, Pragmatism, and Fatalism. And in order that we not go into lengthy philosophical discussions, I'd like to simply throw these out in some of the catchy slogans that are used to epitomize that type of thinking when foreign missions unfortunately begins in the second pew. First, secularism. You only live once, you'd better enjoy it while you can. Lots of our people today think and act as if this world were the only one, that this is all there is to human life, that when you're dead, and that's it. That this earth is merely an insignificant planet in an infinitely expanding universe. Everything seems up for grabs today. Whenever you think you know where it's at, someone's moved it again. There doesn't seem to be enough of anything to go around anymore. And if life has no meaning and history no goal, it's only smart to get some kicks while you can. In the face of that kind of hopelessness, the Holy Spirit declares through holy baptism that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ marks a decisive turning point in human history. Not church history, human history. I have been baptized means that God has tied my personal destiny together with the destiny of the universe. Even if the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 4. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, still has the whole world in his hands. The same God who has destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ has also, said Paul, made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Is your God that big? Praise the Lord if he is. Second biblicism. The Bible says. Well, you and I know that the Bible says an awful lot of things, ranging from the gospel in miniature in John 3:16, to the erotic poetry of the Song of Solomon, from the primeval parables of the opening chapters of Genesis to the apocalyptic visions of the closing chapters of Revelation. And all too many of our fellow Christians today are hiding behind proof texts because that's their last way out from the Spirit. They've got the book in their hands. They don't have room for God in their hearts. Many of our LCA members are badly confused about how to interpret the scriptures in order to find out what God is saying to us today. Confused as the devil after they finish with most of the rat trap they hear on religious television. They do not feel confident enough to employ Luther's Christ-centered approach to the commands of God's law and the promises of God's gospel as the evangelical key to the word of God when inspired by the indwelling Spirit as the norm for the church's faith and life. I can only complain to you in deep lament how much heat but how little light was added in so many of our congregational study groups when some biblicist threw around uninterpreted so-called proof texts out of context simply because they were somewhere in the Bible. Challenging that biblicistic confusion, the Holy Spirit affirms through the gospel of holy baptism that we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. 2 Corinthians 4. I have been baptized means that God adds his holy word to ordinary water and thereby makes it a gracious washing of regeneration to be appropriated by faith as the gift of the Spirit. The baptism of infants is an especially powerful symbol of the reality that Christians are not saved by their faith or their deeds or their knowledge. They are saved rather by God's unmerited grace for Christ's sake, which they receive through faith alone. And that faith, in turn, is strengthened, nourished by biblical knowledge and expressed in ethical action. The evangelical Christians do not believe in the water of baptism, so they do not believe in the words of Holy Scripture. They believe in nothing less than Almighty God, the God who has been uniquely revealed to us in Jesus Christ, and whom through the power of the Spirit we come to know personally through the testimony of the divinely inspired record of the Old and New Testament. Third, pragmatism. Or, it must be okay, because everybody's doing it. There are a growing number of people whose insecurity compels them to derive their values and standards from the whims of society. They figure that something must be good or true as long as it works. The easiest way to get along, even in the church, is to go along, so long as it's the latest thing. Leaders try to learn what people want and then shout it a little louder. Parents advocate sex standards by anxiously inquiring, well, what do your girlfriends do? Political party loyalists try to outdo each other in dirty tricks and avoid guilty consciences by convincing themselves that they're only following orders and that the enemy is probably plotting even worse plans. That's what Lutherans said in the 1930s as they memorized a small catechism on Sunday and then made lampshades out of tattooed Jewish skins on Monday. Unmasking that self-delusion, the Holy Spirit proclaims that the gospel of holy baptism elicits a lifestyle in which suffering is an authentic mark in a disobedient and rebellious world. I have been baptized means that the world's standards of success and glory do not apply to those of us who are called to share in their master's sacrificial service. The shadow of the cross darkens the baptismal font. Our Lord asks, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Baptism sets off a Christian as different. It initiates a lifestyle of faithful obedience to the Christ who came to divide as well as unite. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Luke 12. Let's turn now to the second article of the Creed and compare what we classically confess as the Lordship of Jesus Christ and compare it over against some of the tempting beliefs that Lutheran Christians are capitulating to in mainstream Protestantism. I shall summarize them as fourfold: Jesusism, moralism, docetism, and syncretism. First, Jesusism, or when did you accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Lots of evangelistic zeal in our society is so exclusively centered on Jesus saves that people hear the Christian message as a kind of private religious deal to take care of my afterlife.
This is the end of side one. To hear side two, turn the cassette over now.
A brother began to sing us instead of me because he realized that the language of the church is our Father and not my Pop. On the one hand, the preoccupation with my private salvation means that devotion to the Savior replaces adoration of the triune God and downgrades his creative and sanctifying activity among us. In practice, they become Jesusists instead of Christ-centered Trinitarians. On the one hand, they have a very moralistic view of sin, with an S, a small S at both ends. believing that you become an evil person by doing evil deeds, rather than that you do evil deeds because you are an evil person. And on the other hand, their shallow view of sin permits them to believe that human free will can choose salvation. Disavowing Luther's explanation to the third article of the Creed, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me to the gospel. This leads most of our Protestants today to substitute a faith-based decision for Christ in adult revivalism for a grace-based acceptance of us by God in Christ in the Church's sacrament of infant baptism. The hour of decision took place 2,000 years ago, not when man chose God, but when God chose man. And it is the witness of the Holy Spirit to bring us as contemporaries to that only real thing that ever happened in history. So in relation to any and all so-called forms of Jesus, people, Lutheran Christians affirm that they are Christ people. That the Holy Spirit announces that in the gospel of holy baptism, we become children of the triune God. I am baptized means that Jesus is Lord as well as Savior. He is God's eternal Word made flesh, God with us, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6. That was the conviction that empowered the early church to engage in an evangelistic mission that was believed to be faithful to the will of the Almighty. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Second, moralism. Moralism. You know, God helps those who help themselves. There's a proud streak of independence in all of us. We'd really prefer to go it alone. Even when we can't and acknowledge the need for God, it's still hard for us to accept his forgiveness as a totally free gift with no strings attached. After all, I'm no cosmic freeloader. I don't want to live on handouts, either here or hereafter. One good turn deserves another, I always say. So what's wrong with a kind of God is my co-pilot theology? He takes care of the theoretical stuff, but he needs me to make it practical. Making no moralistic compromises with self-centered persons, the Holy Spirit empowers us to trust in the gospel of holy baptism, the good news of the unconditional love of God in Jesus Christ. I am baptized means that God accepts me as I am, not because I am worthy, but because he is gracious. Christ reckoned his righteousness to us. As Paul would have it, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Through baptism, you and I become the naturalized citizens of the kingdom of God. Our relation to God changes. We inherit all the benefits of Christ. All that we are asked to do is to accept God's prior acceptance of us. Third, docetism, or more popularly, the church should stick to saving souls. There are still lots of people who try to squeeze the Christian faith into the pagan mold of the ancient Greeks. There, as you know, a person is divided into two parts, usually at the belt line, a mortal body and an immortal soul. Politics takes care of the body, religion takes care of the soul. Or in modern terms, that means that the state governs our physical lives in this world, while the church prepares our spiritual lives for the next world. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and therefore the most spiritual person that ever lived. That's probably why he never got married. The church, therefore, should also be concerned with saving souls out of this evil world. In direct opposition to such dualistic otherworldliness, the Holy Spirit testifies through the gospel of holy baptism that water and the Spirit are inseparably united in God's strategy of human renewal. I have been baptized means that we never receive the heavenly power without the earthly element. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3. This is said by the Jesus whom Christians confess to be true man, as well as true God. The denial of his humanity is every bit as heretical as the denial of his divinity. That is also why St. Paul does not sever a mortal creature of an immortal creator into a body and a soul. Rather, in Galatians 5, he distinguishes between flesh and spirit, thought and pneuma. Flesh is the whole person, including such mental activities as anger and envy, who is not right with God. And spirit is the whole person, including such physical activities as manual labor and sexual relations with a person who is right with God. Therefore, the whole church, in the name of the whole Lord, should be concerned about whole persons. Finally, syncretism. Or, after all, aren't we all taking different roads to get to the same place? There are a variety of forces at work in our modern society that commend religious toleration that is easily corrupted into indifference or relativism. We certainly don't want to engage in any more religious wars. But at the same time, freedom of religion allows hundreds of competing churches and sects and spiritual movements to flourish unhindered by civil authorities. Sophisticated despisers of the Christian faith manage to see so-called Christ figures in all sorts of modern political movements and novels and plays and movies, while remaining totally oblivious to the scandalous claims of Jesus of Nazareth. The most recent and horrendous of which turns out to be a Jesuit priest who gives his life for a possessed girl by making a deal not with God but with the devil. Cutting through all this religion in general, the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of holy baptism, proclaims the uniqueness of our once-for-all incorporation into the once-for-all act of God in Christ. I have been baptized means that sinful creatures of God need to be reborn as faithful children of God. And to say that all religions deserve equal rights before the law is not to say that all religions are equally true before God. Evangelical Christians know no other God than the Father of the crucified and risen Jesus. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And now, my friends, I want to turn finally to the third article of the Creed. Perhaps the arena in which you at this conference are most concerned, the material of which is perhaps likely to be most controversial, and I simply submit it to you for your Bible-based consideration to see whether or not it meets your criteria for speaking the truth in love. More than this I cannot do, less than this I will not do. I want to deal, therefore, with four contemporary isms that permeate the life of the LCA and perhaps your denomination as well, under the headings of quietism, sectarianism, localism, and Pentecostalism. First, quietism, or you can't mix religion and politics. You can't mix religion and politics. The same people whose operating theology tends to deny the humanity of Jesus and the human side of the Bible also have difficulty with the human side of the church. Despite the Sermon on the Mount, they truly believe that salt is tangiest when separated from the meal, yeast is purest when separated from the loaf, and light is brightest when separated from the darkness. Whenever religion gets mixed, it gets mixed up and messed up, they feel. In fact, Lutherans usually believe the more they get involved in social action, the less they're liable to trust in God's grace for their salvation. So come weal or woe, the status quo. In challenge to that kind of misguided quietism, the Holy Spirit declares through the gospel of holy baptism that we have not been selected for special rewards, but elected for special service. I have been baptized means that we are privileged to transmit God's love through us as well as accept his love for us. Baptism does not make us instantaneously sinless. It begins rather a lifelong process in which God's indwelling Holy Spirit empowers us to put off and put on, as Paul puts it. To put off the filthy rags of our sinful old selves and to put on the righteous robes of our baptized new selves. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Second, sectarianism. My country, you name it, or race, or sect, or generation, right or wrong. Especially in the United States, the past few decades have witnessed a series of struggles among various groups in our society. At various times and places, we have seen the opposing lines harden, even within our congregations, between hawks and doves, blacks and whites, Americans and Canadians, mainline Americans and island Americans, youth and adults, and now most recently, women and men. Striving for a more just distribution of rights is a perennial task in every free society. And as citizens of this age, we are called to live in the world as law-abiding Americans. But as believers in the triune God, we are also called not to live of this world as forgiving Christians. In the heart of these divided movements, the gospel of baptism empowers us to witness both as the prophets of God's justice and as the priests of God's law. I have been baptized means that my fidelity to the Lordship of Jesus Christ relativizes our serious but always provisional loyalty in our homes and jobs, in our communities and our society. Anytime you've got an ism on your hand, you've got a secularized substitute for revelation, whether it's capitalism or communism or Lutheranism. Idolatry is not merely a matter of primitive superstition. It can just as easily be expressed in modern sophisticated forms of racism, nationalism, chauvinism, or even denominationalism. But in the power of the Spirit, we have been baptized into a community of daily pardon and daily renewal. He saved us not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. Titus 3. Next, localism. Localism, or the less money we send to synod or district, the more we can spend here at home. There's a strong reaction today against impersonal bigness, whether it be big business, big government, big university, big union, or even big church. There's a groundswell of grassroots sentiment that says, if it isn't local, then it isn't real. People need to have handles for their problems that are close enough and small enough to be easily grasped. And in times when church membership declines and church budgets shrink, it's perhaps only natural that a mentality of in-group survival takes over. We instinctively cut back on our service to God's children that look least like us or live furthest from us. At that point, the Holy Spirit employs the gospel of holy baptism to remind us of the distinctiveness of Christian community. I have been baptized means that I am never more than an adopted member of the family of God. I can choose my friends, but not my relatives. And through baptism, I am related by blood, the blood of Christ, to all the other forgiven sons and daughters whom God has graciously accepted as members of the body of Christ. And that fellowship and service has both local and universal dimensions, and we dare not express one at the expense of the other. The church is not my private club, comprising only those whom I like. The church is Christ's universal body, composed of all those whom God loves. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by the one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all have been made to drink of the one Spirit. And finally, something that I plead you grapple with conscientiously and biblically during the next days, Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism. Or, you are not a real Christian unless you've experienced the second baptism of the Spirit. There's a lot of understandable and justifiable disillusionment with the caliber and quality of Christian discipleship today. People who care about their faith deeply are troubled by nominal Christians who don't seem to be willing or able to witness to Christ and the power of the Spirit in their daily lives. There seems to be so little enthusiasm, so much low morale, so few evidences of the power of the Spirit driving them to proclaim the good news to others. Should we not therefore experience the power and zeal of Pentecost afresh by moving beyond our first baptism in water to a second baptism in the Spirit? In loving concern for all members of the Church of Christ, I believe the Holy Spirit proclaims through the gospel of holy baptism both a resounding yes to our need for lifelong renewal through the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, but also a firm no to the validity of any second baptism. I have been baptized means that we certainly should grow in the Spirit, that we might understand the gifts God has bestowed upon us, 1 Corinthians 2. But we may also be confident on the testimony of Scripture that every Christian baptism, even of infants, confers the gift of the Holy Spirit in His complete presence. God the Spirit never gives Himself piecemeal or in stages, but always personally, holy, once for all. Evangelical Christians, particularly of the Lutheran persuasion, confess that baptism, even of infants, is a unilateral, unbreakable, and unrepeatable covenant of God's grace. It is one of the Church's two sacraments precisely because, through the power of the Holy Spirit, it actually conveys that which it signifies. I believe, therefore, that evangelical Christians should clearly repudiate all claims of any second baptism of the Spirit as an unbiblical denial of both our Christian birth through baptism and our Christian growth through charismatic renewal. Baptism should always be connected with our justification. Charismatic renewal, on the other hand, with our sanctification. Justification refers to that once-for-all act whereby we are declared righteous by grace through faith alone. Sanctification refers to that lifelong process whereby we are made righteous by grace through love and justice. So to talk theologically, if it isn't simply devotionally, of a second baptism of the Spirit is to badly confuse law and gospel, to completely mix up the Redeemer's justifying work for us and the Spirit's sanctifying work in us. And according to Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, that is a heretical denial of the central doctrine of the Pauline charisma, the heart of the Lutheran Reformation, the Articulus Sanctus et Cadentes Ecclesia, the doctrine on which the church stands or falls, the doctrine of justification by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith alone, unto good works. So Lutheran confessional theology, as I understand it and teach it, offers an unqualified hallelujah to Lutheran charismatic renewal, but an uncompromising damnamus to Lutheran Pentecostalism. As there is one Lord and one faith, so there is one baptism. And the diversity of gifts we enjoy in the unity of the Spirit leaves no room for any unlovely claims of self-righteous superiority or patterns of sectarian division. St. Peter's sermon at Pentecost is a promise to all baptized members of the body of Christ. Repent, be baptized, and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Spirit whom I have tried to glorify this evening may bless this assembly with a variety of his gifts, that you may leave here adoring the name of the Triune God, who has created you, redeemed you, and is now sanctifying you to his glory. Amen, and Godspeed to you all.
If my Pentecostals and the Baptists, I didn't know any of these things who had a theological description, but they had a very clear and worked out and almost a rubber, a clean pad theological description of what happened. They were certain that you received the Holy Spirit. Like in the book of Acts there, and we captured or believed or baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And so we prayed, we received the Holy Spirit, and spoke in tongues, and now you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now you have power for ministry. And I have to confess that the kind of results that they predicted would happen in the movie, I could see, I could attribute certain things to the fact that there's a new dimension of power and so on. Now that's their theological description of what happened to me. Now, how would you, as a Lutheran theologian, describe my experience theologically? What kind of theological description would you give for that experience?
I would describe it as a dramatic form of sanctification. And I have heard nothing here that does not correspond to what Lutherans understand should take place as our growth in grace. I want to justify that kind of answer by making two comments, one a historical one, and one a theological one. And it has to do with Catholicism on one side and Pentecostalism on the other, because that's the ground that we're trying to explore together. I think without being unpatriotic, as a man who's taken Lutheran ordination vows, I can simply say that Lutheranism is preoccupied vis-a-vis Catholicism and its outset with the question of the how of justification. That was the Achilles heel that they felt at that time in that place needed preoccupation and concentration ability. And the fact is, historically, Lutherans, in order to clarify why they felt the necessity of breaking from Catholicism, became almost preoccupied with the doctrine of justification at the expense of the doctrine of sanctification. Because Catholics were using the doctrine of works illegitimately with regard to justification, Lutherans as a corrective in that time overemphasized what we are saved from, rather than what we are saved for. And ever since that time, Pietism being your predecessor, there have grown up legitimate groups within the church that have said, frankly, you're right when you are hitting against the devil to the right, but you've got your whole left side exposed. And what you have explained has taken place in your ministry with the ALC in the last 30 years is simply an updating of what took place between Orthodoxy and Pietism on German soil in a previous century. So I have come here to theologically validate the legitimate correction that you are making against a one-sided Lutheranism. My only call is, and I'll move on to a theological note, that in endorsing your corrective, in your enthusiasm, you do not engage in theological overkill and become Lutheran Pentecostal. There is a qualitative difference between viewing your experience as a dramatic form of sanctification, as over against what the Pentecostalists would call an advanced stage of justification. You hear me?
No.
Thank you. That's why I asked the question. I tried to say it last night that justification means what God has done once for all for us in baptism. That corresponds to our Christian birth in the kingdom. And then we can say, once having been born in the kingdom, you spent a lifelong process of growth in the kingdom. That's called sanctification. But our growth in the kingdom is always to return to that birth. Our growth in faith and love is always grounded in that covenant of grace. Not one of the first. The Pentecostalists believe that you must first become good through experiences of the Spirit being sanctified, and then you are declared good. The classical view of how grace is infused. Yes, I have a secretary in Geneva. The reason why, let's not give it a label. Let me simply say what the Lutheran Church rejects, and then you give it a label. That be a more objective idea. The concern is that when you speak about the baptism of the Spirit, that this does not affect your justification, but is an enrichment of your sanctification. The dilemma, therefore, is how to use language which permits you to say what is happening to you in your growth, which does not fall off in terms of rebirth of what God has done once for all. I come here to say this is a both and. Unhappily, when you talk about baptism, though, in the Lutheran confession, normally this corresponds solely to the birth. And when you speak about both hands, that is baptism, to describe both hands there's a problem of communication. And this has not helped very much, as we experienced this morning in the theological section, when we wrongly pick baptism of the Spirit over against what should be its logical alternative, baptism of water. John had a baptism of water. That was still outside the kingdom. Within the kingdom, there is only a baptism of water and the Spirit, this side of the empty tomb. So please, for the sake of time, your spirit occasion, don't put baptism of the Spirit against baptism of water. There is no baptism of water in the name of the Triune God. There is baptism of water in the Spirit, which affects our birth in the kingdom. And then you're talking about a baptism in the Spirit, which is a particularly dramatic form of growth within that birth. So I'm going to say, I'm very happy if you can view this as one form of sanctification. And not to confuse, and not to forget about who does it, with an advanced stage of justification. And therefore, as this morning, the possibility was opened about, say, re-baptism, I think we can no more validly re-baptize from below than we can re-resurrect from above. Both in the New Testament are eschata, one for all. So let's not put the growers against the birthers. We've got to both be born and grow. And there are different styles of the way in which we grow. All I'm saying is, please don't commit denominational suicide by either forming the view or projecting the view that it's being reborn.
I think that's helpful to all of us. I just make one comment because I think it may correspond to the experience of a number of that when we talk about Pentecostalism, we have an extremely mixed bag. And I know a lot of Pentecostals who would say amen the way that we did here because they do make a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. And I don't think that any problem with you at that point of death because it would have been in a lot of work for the But basically, I know that view that you really aren't saved unless you're chosen, and that has been voiced in Pentecostalism. But maybe not by the most
important. You got the label left. I'm concerned about the theological reality. And I haven't heard anyone say this here. I've heard it happen.
But thank you.